Please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bible to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, if you're using a Pew Bible, that can be found on page 815. And as we turn there, let us turn our attention toward the Lord and ask that He might help us to understand His word as it is read and as it is preached. Our gracious God, You are our King. You are our Savior. You are the lover of our soul. And we come before You this morning to give You praise. We desire to give You praise by hearing what Your Spirit has to say to us and applying it to our lives. And so we pray that You would lead and guide us now in the reading and study of Your holy word for Your glory, for our benefit, and for our deeper relationship with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 3, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for You strike all my enemies on the cheek, You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon Your people. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, this week I had lunch with a friend of mine, another pastor in the area, and he was telling me about an incident that happened at his church recently. After one particular Sunday service that he felt was very uplifting, that went very well, he was approached by one of his congregants afterwards who simply unloaded on him about the numerous things they felt were wrong with the church. And of course, if that wasn't enough, they had to tell him, many other people agree with me on this situation. And furthermore, it of course was all the pastor's fault. Now, every pastor knows his weaknesses and his limitations. And just about any pastor I know who's been told such things would be thrown into quite a month of self-doubt, self-accusations, and even self-loathing. My friend was no different. He was telling me that the situation made him feel just horrible inside, and that he was praying the whole way up to our meeting about this situation. And then he said, well, of course, that is the one good thing about this. I'm praying more. And then we started to laugh because we said that if someone in our congregation had come to us with a similar circumstance, I believe I'm having a hard time talking this morning, a similar circumstance, that we would tell them to do exactly that, pray about the situation. Well, in our text this morning, David finds himself in this type of a situation. And what we're going to learn from this psalm is this one idea: flee to Christ when troubles arise and see God's faithful work in your life. Flee to Christ when troubles arise and see God's faithful work in your life. Now, in order to flesh that out a little bit, I want to just talk for a moment briefly about the background of Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is entitled, you might see it in your Bible there above verse 1. It is entitled, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. Now, the entire episode surrounding this psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18. So we'll be getting there in a few months when we go back to 2 Samuel. But if you remember, David had numerous sons and daughters from various wives. His favorite son was Absalom. And Absalom had a sister named Tamar. Now, what I'm about to say is a little R-rated, so you may want to explain some things to your children later on. But Tamar and Absalom had a half-brother from one of David's other wives named Ammon. And Ammon was infatuated with Tamar's beauty. Apparently, she was a very pretty woman. And he ends up raping her, and is Absalom becomes absolutely infuriated with his half-brother when he finds out what had happened. And he seethes for about 2 months, waiting for the moment, the opportunity to do something about it, to take revenge upon his brother. And finally, after 2 months of mulling over this, Absalom murders Ammon. And Absalom then has to flee to Geshur, where he lives in exile for some time. Now, David, of course, is very angry over the situation. You could imagine if such things were happening in your family. But what David seems to be most distraught over is that Absalom is no longer around, that he has departed. And finally, he allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but he refuses to see him, or even to allow him to live in the king's palace. Now, this doesn't sit very well with Absalom, and he begins then to undermine his father's rule. Like the wicked who take their stand against the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2, Absalom seeks to unseat God's anointed king, his own father. Now, all of this is actually part of God's judgment, Yahweh's judgment, on David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uzziah. And yet, even though in one sense David has only himself to blame, he now turns to the Lord, in prayer while he faces his enemies. So look again with me at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, you get a feel for David's anguish when he begins the psalm. After all, betrayal is one thing, but when it comes from your own family, it cuts very, very deep. His own son and the people he's led for quite a number of years now are attacking him verbally, gossiping behind his back, slandering him. You know, sometimes the tongue can cut like a sword, and I think that's what David is feeling here. You add to that the knowledge that much of what is being said is brought about by David's own foolishness, his own foolish behavior in the past, his own inability to control himself. And you can imagine what David felt when he heard the people say, there is no salvation for him in God. You see, they weren't saying God can't help David. No, what they were saying was God won't help David. David has become such a scoundrel that even God has forsaken him. You know, accusations like these might be unkind, but the problem with them is they oftentimes contain just enough truth that they tempt the person to say, God would be right to cast me off. Maybe I have no hope in God after all. Maybe you've encountered something like that yourself. You know, I remember a friend of mine telling me about a seminar he attended in seminary years ago. And a well-known pastor who's very popular on the radio in Reformed circles was speaking at that seminar. And on that particular day at the question and answer time, someone asked him what he thought about pastors who have fallen. Can they be restored? And this man, instead of simply answering the question, did something I feel was totally inappropriate. He brought up the dirty laundry of another pastor who had fallen and been restored. And he said, oh, you know, he had such a robust ministry before his sin, and now he's a shadow of himself. I thought that was a cheap shot. After all, he doesn't know what God is doing in that man's heart. Maybe the ministry the man had before, maybe in that ministry he relied more on his own power than on the power of God. And maybe now he's ministering out of his brokenness, out of a sense of humility. One never knows. We must be careful about trying to understand the mind of God in relation to someone else's sin. We must be careful about bearing tales about others. You see, I think that's what's happening with David here. Yes, David had sinned, and it was a terrible sin. But people now were saying things that they just had no business because they did not know whether God had forsaken him. But you see, there's something even deeper here. David's situation is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See, it was on the cross when Christ's enemies thought that he was a sinner. When Christ's enemies said, "Oh, he trusts in God. Let God save him now." And even then, the truth of it was, Jesus was forsaken of God. But he wasn't forsaken of God for his own sin. He was forsaken of God for your sin and for my sin and even for the sins of his accusers. And in both cases, that of Christ and that of David's, rather than despair in God, what does the Lord's anointed do? They turn to their God in prayer. Jesus turned to the Lord and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Crying out in the midst of his horrible situation. Well, look what David does here. He doesn't speak to his adversaries, does he? No, he speaks to God and he tells him about the problem. The very God his enemies say will have nothing to do with him. David now runs to this God and he pours out his complaint. You know, what a blessing that is for us brothers and sisters to hear. Because, you know, we have an enemy. We have an enemy who tempts us terribly into sin. And then when we have fallen and our heads are bowed low with shame, he comes to us and he speaks and whispers into our ear and says, "Surely God will have nothing to do with you now." And what can you say then? What do you say then? You know, I think the only thing a Christian can do then is to cry out to God and say, "Oh, Father, do you hear him? Do you hear what the slanderer is saying? I know it's a lie, for you will never leave me." In other words, you pour out your anguished soul before the Lord, even though you may have sinned, for you know the mercies of God, and you acknowledge who your God is. And that's what David does here. Look at verses 3 and 4. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." So you see, David turns from considering the attacks of the enemy to looking to God. God is everything that David needs in this current situation. He is a shield about him to protect him from enemies on every side. Of course, God is always everything we need in every situation. I think John Calvin, though, had a good point about this text. He says, "As the power of God is infinite, it shall be invincible against all assaults and outrages." And then Calvin follows it up by saying this, "Unless we ascribe this honor to God, the honor of knowing that God is our shield and our defense. Unless we ascribe this honor to God, our courage shall fail us." See, we only have the courage to move on in the Christian life after we have fallen, when we remember who God is and his great love for us and his protection for us, when we acknowledge who God is on our behalf. And you know, although David here in our text seems to be losing his kingdom and all the earthly glory that goes along with it, yet what does he say? "But God is his glory." In him, David has all he needs. Therefore, David is restored by the Lord himself. He says, "You are the lifter of my head." David may be bowed very, very low as he considers the consequence of his sin. As his own family and his own people disdain him. But the Lord comes to his aid and lifts up the head that is bowed low. Reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 23. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And so David can cry out to the Lord, and David can know that this God answers him from Mount Zion, from his holy hill, the symbolic place of God's presence among his people. God answers him. You know, David may have left Jerusalem, and he is climbing that hill that we will later call the Mount of Olives. But God is never far from him. Like Jesus, who would come later, he would cry out to the Father in deepest distress. Brothers and sisters, God is never far from the brokenhearted. You need to know that. Whether it is the treachery of others, the heartache of loss in your life, the shame of your own sin, the abandonment of friends and family, God never leaves you, and God never ever forsakes you for one moment of your life, not now and not in eternity. In the words of Corrie ten Boom, when she watched her sister die in a concentration camp where she herself suffered greatly, "There is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still." Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? That is true for your life if you are a Christian. There is nothing so terrible that we go through in life, and there are terrible things that we go through. There is nothing so terrible that God is not with us all the way, all the way. And when this is the God we acknowledge in prayer, not only does our courage not fail, but deep in our soul, we find the peace of God. Look at verses 5-7. Now remember what's happening to David here. And listen to these words. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Remember, David is facing full-fledged rebellion in his kingdom. He's watching his family disintegrate right before his eyes. And what does he do? He lays down and he goes to sleep. Brothers and sisters, he rests peacefully because of the God who loves his soul. David can rest his weary head. Or as Victor Hugo once wrote, he can sleep in peace knowing that God is awake. He can sleep in peace knowing that God is awake. And when the morning comes, David can open his eyes because the Lord has sustained him. From the very night that trouble seemed all around and on into an unforeseen future, David need not fear. Now, I want you to stop for one moment right here and think about that. Relief from David's trouble had not yet come. David was still on the run. He was cut off from all the comforts of home. The future wasn't just unforeseen. The future was uncertain. He had no idea what tomorrow would bring. And yet in all of this, David had peace. Now, I don't mean to insinuate that you will never have a sleepless night of worry if you're a Christian. Even our Lord was in great anguish when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet there are troubled times when the peace of God still overflows us and still can set us at ease. You know, over the years, I have struggled with sleeplessness when I was worried. And I have tried to pray through my problems. And as I lay there on my bed, dredging them up before the Lord and praying through them, you know what happens because of my quirky personality? I simply drift deeper and deeper into worry the more I bring them up before the Lord. And then one day years ago, I was reading a book called With the Old Breed by Eugene Sledge, where he talked about being a Marine in the South Pacific, particularly on the island of Peleliu. And the battle was so severe as he ran from station to station and was in fear of all the chaos and death and carnage around him. All he could do was recite the Lord's Prayer over and over and over as he fought in that battle. And I decided to pray like that when anxiety struck at night and kept me awake. And I began not only to pray the Lord's Prayer, but various scriptures. Not praying through them as I do sometimes from the pulpit here, but just saying them. And you know what I found? I found that scripture actually helped ease my mind. There are still restless nights, but just concentrating on God, apart from my problems, apart from my troubles, brings peace. You see, there is something about just letting God deal with his problems. Because you see, I belong to him, and my problems are his problems. Do you know that? You do not have one problem that you are facing that is not God's problem. Isn't that good news? God owns your problems. He owns them as his own. I think that's what David found here. His kingdom was God's kingdom, and he could leave it in God's hands. You see, once we set our mind on God, Scripture tells us that his peace guards our heart. And once that happens, we start then looking for salvation, for deliverance. Look at verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. I guess if our problems belong to the Lord, then so does the deliverance from them. And like we said a minute ago, David's situation was still chaotic. Heartbreak of a son's betrayal still must have haunted him. And yet David is sure of one thing: God will save him. Now, when we read this part of the psalm, it might make us a little nervous. I mean, salvation here gets a little rough. Couldn't God deliver David without smacking his enemies and breaking their teeth? Whatever happened to that gentle and humble Jesus we read about in Matthew 11? Is the God of the Old Testament somehow different from the God of the New Testament? Not at all. In fact, to say he is a heresy, an ancient heresy, but heresy nevertheless. The Lord's salvation only comes when his enemies are defeated. David was God's anointed, and to destroy God's anointed was to destroy God's plan of redemption. David's enemies must be destroyed. And that same idea is carried over into the New Testament when Paul declares to the Thessalonians that those who afflict the church will be destroyed in flaming fire when Christ returns. See, salvation is peace with God. But it is only peace with God for those who belong to him. For his enemies, that day of salvation becomes a day of awful reckoning. The demise of David's enemies, just like the demise of the enemies of Christ, will also bring a blessing upon God's people, upon those who belong to the anointed of God. Now, when David speaks here of salvation in these verses, he's not simply talking about justification. I think it's easy for us to see that word, see salvation, and that's what we initially think of. But his main intent here was a physical deliverance from Absalom. And that should be encouraging. That should be encouraging to each one of us, because it lets you know that God is capable and willing to deal with every ugly situation in your life. While our eternal salvation is of utmost importance, we should never think that God is unconcerned with the temporal matters of our lives. In fact, his deliverance from trouble in this age reminds us that he can be trusted for the age to come. It reminds us that God's deliverance of his anointed one, his Christ, is meant for a blessing on his people. It reminds us that Christ's deliverance from the dead is for the blessing of his people in all times. And that's why we can say from the beginning of this psalm, flee to Christ when troubles arise and see God's faithful work in your life. Because it is through Christ that God delivers us from all our troubles. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are the God of our salvation. And God, though we are weak in doing so, we place all of our troubles in your hands. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we would see you for who you are and acknowledge it and be strengthened by that and await patiently for your salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.